Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. Tonight, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17 of Revelation chapter 12. This is the last section of this great 12th chapter. And we'll continue tonight to look at the universal war to come, specifically the universal war on earth. Follow along as I read the text for tonight, beginning in verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keeps the commandments of God and holds to the testimony of Jesus. Now you will remember back in chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, that the second woe was completed, and the seventh presence angel sounded the seventh and final trumpet. But remember, we're not going to see the results of that seventh trumpet until chapter 15, until chapter 15, and then that will carry on through chapter 18. But before we get there, the Lord gives us this section in chapters 12, 13, and 14 that takes us all the way from eternity past up to the sounding of the seventh trumpet. And so chapters 12, 13, and 14 describe the tribulation not from God's perspective, but rather from Satan's perspective. And so chapters 4 through 11 focuses on Christ's taking back what is rightfully His by means of the seal and the trumpet judgments. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 focus on the ultimate human usurper, the final Antichrist, whose career spans the same time period as the seal and the trumpet judgments. Now, so this in essence is a diversion. It gives us the whole picture. Now, so far, we've looked at the prelude to the universal war in verses 1 through 6. And there, the Apostle John reminded us of the history of Satan, a created angel, Lucifer, who rebelled against God and was thrown out of heaven along with one-third of the rebellious angels with him. And from that moment on, Satan has been engaged in a universal war against God and all true followers of God. We then looked at the universal war in heaven in verses 7 through 13. And you'll remember that Satan, the red dragon, and his demons initiated a battle with Michael, one of the most powerful archangels, and the holy angels. But of course, Satan and his demons were not strong enough to prevail, and so they were thrown out of heaven for the second time. The first time Satan and one-third of the rebellious angels were thrown out of heaven, they were thrown out of heaven as their dwelling place. This time, Satan and his demons are thrown out and barred from heaven permanently. Now, the only place they can reside is on earth. That's verse 9. So, whereas up until this point, Satan is always accusing the brethren, true followers of Jesus Christ, before the throne, and Jesus Christ, our defense attorney, is defending us before the Father, always successfully, never lost a case. When he's thrown out of heaven this second time, that ends. He no longer has access. Now, MacArthur suggests, as others do, that perhaps the reason for Satan and his demons initiating the battle this time was in a vain attempt to prevent the rapture from taking place. Michael and the angels, the holy angels, come to the rescue, and the net effect on Satan is that he is thrown down to the earth, which tells us that at this point, he's no longer the prince of the power of the air. So it's a good possibility, a likely possibility, that when the rapture occurs, Satan and the demons try to prevent those raptured believers from getting to heaven, and Michael and the angels prevail, and Satan's thrown down to earth. Now, as you well know, Satan has had a spiritual battle with God and his followers since he tempted Adam and Eve to sin back in the Garden of Eden. Right now, currently, Satan works on earth to turn God's children against him, and currently he works in heaven to turn God against his children. But as we read in John's Gospel and also in the epistles of John, saving faith and eternal life are unbreakable realities that Satan cannot ever touch. He tries and he tries, but he never ever is successful, ever. What's his goal? Simple. He wants to overthrow God, replace God. He wants to eliminate the people of God, and he wants to thwart the plan of God for all that he created. So, with Satan and his demons now barred from heaven, here in chapter 12 of Revelation, with Satan now on earth, he institutes the most devastating war in the history of the world. And that's the topic of our text for tonight. With the church, the bride of Christ, all true followers of Jesus Christ, now raptured into heaven, Satan and his demons turn their focus to any new believers on earth, those saved during the tribulation, as well as doubling his efforts to destroy the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Understand, because God was a Jew, because the nation of Israel is the chosen people of God, Satan has always hated them and done everything he can to persecute them and to destroy them. And as we've been learning in our study of chapter 12, the nation of Israel has suffered severely through the ages. That fact is seen throughout Scripture, both in the Old Testament historical passages and in the Old and New Testament prophetical passages as well. And even in the gospel record of the New Testament in the book of Acts, we see the overtones of the terrible persecution against the Jews that was indulged in by the Romans. And even though they maintained a certain amount of tolerance toward the Jews, there was always this inherent hostility going both directions. Because of Satan's hatred of the Jews, the history of Israel is a story of hostility and occupation, punishment and oppression, and death. And that is going to be the case throughout all of time until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to establish his kingdom, his earthly millennial kingdom. Listen to MacArthur's words from his commentary on this passage. He writes this: "One of the darkest stains on the history of mankind has been the persistent specter of anti-Semitism. Over the centuries, the Jews have faced more hatred and persecution than any other people. Much of that suffering was chastisement from God to turn the nation away from their sin and unbelief and back to Him. God repeatedly warned Israel of the consequences of disobedience, and He punished them when they failed to obey. Within the paradigm of God's sovereign purpose for His people, Israel has also suffered constantly and severely at the hands of Satan, acting as God's instrument. Unlike God, however, Satan's purpose in causing the Jewish people to suffer is not remedial, but destructive. He seeks to bring them not to repentance and salvation, but to death and destruction. Israel faced constant threats from her neighbors during the period of the judges and the kings. Later, the northern kingdom of Israel, 722 BC, and then the southern kingdom of Judah, 586 BC, were conquered by their enemies. As a result, the Jewish people lost their independence and became subject to foreign powers, including Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. In post-biblical times, the story has tragically been much the same. The history of the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years is a sad litany of prejudice, persecution, and pogroms. That's periods of persecution. The first widespread persecution of the Jewish people in Europe took place during the First Crusade, 1095 through 99. As they made their way across Europe toward Palestine, mobs of unruly crusaders destroyed Jewish homes and villages and massacred their inhabitants. When they captured Jerusalem in 1099, the crusaders herded Jerusalem's Jewish population into a synagogue and set it on fire. Most of the Jews perished, and the survivors were sold into slavery. King Edward I banished all Jews from England in 1290, thus giving England the dubious honor of being the first country to expel its Jewish population. They would not be permitted to return until the time of Oliver Cromwell, nearly 3.5 centuries later. France followed suit in 1306, Spain in 1492, ironically the year of Columbus's voyage of discovery to the New World. Throughout the Middle Ages, the Jews were blamed for various natural disasters, most notably the Black Death, 1348 through 50, and they were savagely persecuted for it. The 19th century saw an outbreak of anti-Semitism in Russia, where Jews were blamed for the assassination of Tsar Alexander II in 1881. And in the ensuing persecutions of the next 4 decades, tens of thousands of Jews were killed and hundreds of thousands of others driven from their homes. Nearly 3 million more were killed during Stalin's reign, part of the tens of millions of people massacred by that notorious dictator. 1894 saw the scandalous Dreyfus affair in France, in which a Jewish army officer, Captain Alfred Dreyfus, was falsely convicted of treason. Only after 12 years of public turmoil over the case was Dreyfus exonerated. The darkest hour in the long history of anti-Semitism was yet to come. In the early 1930s, the Nazi Party came to power in Germany, and their insane racial theories became public policy. Unlike others who had persecuted the Jewish people, the Nazis and their maniacal leader, Adolf Hitler, did not merely seek to persecute the Jews, but to eliminate them. In the Holocaust that ensued when the Nazis sought to implement their final solution to the Jewish problem, 6 million Jews, more than half the Jewish population of Europe, were slaughtered. But despite millennia of savage persecution, the Jewish people still survive. John Phillips wrote, "Significantly, the turning point came in Moses' life when he saw in the desert that mysterious burning bush which flamed and blazed away, but for all the crackling of the fire was not consumed. That bush clearly symbolized Israel, which cannot be consumed despite the ceaseless hatred of her foes, because God is in her midst. Israel cannot be assimilated into the nations, nor can she be exterminated by the nations. She is a burning bush in the wilderness. Right now, currently, it is the fervent hope of the Jewish people that the horrors of the Holocaust will never again be repeated. Tragically, however, they will. The Word of God tells us that a time of suffering is coming for Israel that will be worse than anything that nation has ever endured in the past. Jeremiah calls it, Jeremiah 37, the time of Jacob's distress. Jesus described it as a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Matthew 24, 21. Can you imagine that? All the persecution they have faced, what's to come is worse than all of that combined. The tribulation will be the worst of times for Israel for two purposes, two reasons, I should say. First, during that seven-year period, God will pour out His final fury on the unrepentant and unbelieving world, including the unrepentant rebels of Israel, all of whom rejected the Savior and the Messiah. I've told you so many times before, every devout Jew wakes up every single morning praying that perhaps this will be the day Messiah comes. Messiah came. He proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was the Messiah. No one ever argued or disputed any sign and wonder He ever performed. They had to bribe people to cover it up. And they concluded He did things by Satan, not by God. He did something good. They worshiped God. They ignored Him. Well, you don't have Jesus walk in your midst as the one you've longed for your entire life. You turn around and reject them and you not be punished for it. And so those who have rejected Messiah, they will face the worst of times. Secondly, at the very same time, Satan will make his last desperate attempt to prevent the promised reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on Israel's throne and thereby prevent the salvation and the kingdom promised to Israel. He will savagely assault the Jewish people. He will seek to destroy both these Jews, those Jews who have already come to faith in Christ and those who still might. He will do everything he can to hinder the ministries of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and he'll do everything he can to hinder the ministry of the two witnesses. And you'll remember, God even allows him to kill the two witnesses finally, but then God raises them from the dead after laying in the road for 3 days. He raises them from the dead 3 days later and takes them up to heaven. But as you know from the response of the seventh trumpet just being sounded, Satan's attempts, while devastating, they will never, ever succeed. God, speaking through the prophet Zechariah, tells us that when Jews look on the one whom they have pierced, who is that? Jesus Christ, and mourn for Him as one mourns for an only son, and weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn, the believing remnant of Israel will be saved, and their long-promised kingdom will finally be established. The prophet Daniel prophesies this tragic and triumphant time both for Israel and in Daniel chapter 12. Look at this. Centuries before this will happen. Look at Daniel chapter 12. We've looked at this, but you see how this then fits in. Daniel 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, who's Michael? Well, that's that archangel, same one. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. Remember, I told you Michael protects those who belong to God. Stands guard over the sons of your people will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And that at that time, your people, everyone found written in the book, will be rescued. Rescued? What's that? There's going to be a purging. But those who are the elect among the Israelites, whose names are found written in the book of life, will be rescued. Verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust, in the dust of the ground, that's another way to say dead. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's a great description, by the way, of those who are fervent evangelists. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Remember we talked about this? God tells Daniel, they're not ready for this. You got to seal this up. You put this down, seal it up. I can't give you the details. They'll get to the details later. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked and behold, two others were standing, one on the bank of the river, the other on the bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that's God, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. There's that same phrase. We just saw that in Revelation. That's the exact same time designation in Revelation 12. That is a 3.5 year span of time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. Look at verse 7. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. In other words, as soon as that slaughtering is finished, during a time, times, and half a time, that's 3.5 years, during the Great Tribulation, remember that's the second half of the tribulation, during the Great Tribulation, then all the other events, what would be the biggest one? Ushering in the kingdom of God on earth, they will be completed. So this time of persecution has to take place first. As for me, I heard, but I couldn't understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel. You're done. You're finished. For these words are concealed. They're sealed up until the end time. He repeats what he just recently said 2 verses ago. Remember, I said a moment ago, Daniel, God tells Daniel, this is way too devastating for you to reveal this at this time. So you need to shut up the book that you're writing. It will be revealed in the end, and that's exactly what we're looking at in the revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We're now looking at the fulfillment of what he's talking about here. Daniel 10:12-10. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. So purged, what's that mean? The evil, wicked ones who reject Jesus Christ, they'll be tossed out, put on the fire, the branches broken off and burned, purified. Some will be purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly and none of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. We looked at that this morning. Those who God gives insight to, they'll understand. Those He doesn't give insight to, they will not understand. From the time of the regular sacrifice, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now notice, he adds 30 days to the 3.5 years. What's that? Well, Bible scholars surmise that that's for a brief transitional period. I like the way MacArthur describes it. He says it's a short period for mopping up, cleaning things up for the kingdom to come in. The point is, Daniel, just like Jeremiah, just like Jesus, saw essentially the same scenario that John is describing for us in Revelation chapter 12. It's a future time of unparalleled distress, persecution, and slaughter for Israel. 2/3 of the Jews alive at that time will be killed as God uses Satan to purge the rebels from the nation, according to Zechariah 13, 8 and 9, and Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 38. But the elect, believing remnant will enter Messiah's millennial kingdom along with those resurrected Old Testament saints who at that time will awake. We looked at that in verse 12. They will awake to everlasting life. This is how it's going to play out. By the way, when you think of Israel, remember this. There's a narrow gate, right? And there's a wide gate, right? The narrow gate, the Greek language tells us that the narrow gate is so narrow that you can't get through it with anything. You have to strip yourself naked to get through that gate. That's how narrow it is. The wide gate is the one that leads to destruction. Another word for hell. And that's where those people, all walking down the wide path to the, through the wide gate to destruction, they all wind up in hell. There's always a remnant. God always has a remnant. You remember, even in the Old Testament, it came down to one person, one little boy at one period in time. There's always a remnant. Why? Because God's running the show. It's God's plan that He's accomplishing. So there'll be this remnant. Here's how it plays out. Satan's biggest battle against the Jews during the tribulation will begin with the rise to power of Antichrist. Satan, think of it this way, Satan needs an earthly commander. He needs an earthly commander to marshal all the forces of the world together. He needs a world ruler, and it's going to take him a little while to set it up. So most likely, the first thing he does, along with his demons, when he is thrown down to the earth, is he begins to establish a power base for Antichrist. He gathers all the demons, not only those who have been cast out of heaven, but those who have been belched up out of the pit, and those who've been loosed from the river Euphrates, namely 200 million more. And he unites them all in concert to attempt to thwart the plan of God. Most likely, this will all take place during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation as Satan works to extend Antichrist's power. Once Antichrist is accepted as the ruler of the world, Satan will then use him for his evil purposes. Antichrist will pose as the protector of the Jews during the first half of the tribulation. The covenant mentioned in Daniel 9, verse 27, is a protection pact with Antichrist that he will make with Israel. You will remember, so behind the scenes, Satan and the demons are working overtime the first 3.5 years of the tribulation to set up the rule of Antichrist. He's there and he's active, but they're working to develop this power base for him. Then, at the midpoint of the tribulation, he will break that covenant, that peace treaty, that promise to protect Israel. And at that point, the 3.5 year point of the 7-year tribulation, Antichrist will become Israel's persecutor. He was their protector. He'll flip at midpoint and become their persecutor for the last half of the tribulation. And that's what's known as the Great Tribulation. He will reveal His true nature when He breaks the covenant and participates in the abomination of desolation. Again, that's at the midpoint of the tribulation. And at that time, Antichrist's persecution of God's people, which has been going on from before and throughout the first half of the tribulation, will focus on Israel and it will intensify. Again, Satan's goal centers around preventing the reign of Jesus Christ. It centers around destroying Israel and aborting the earthly millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. But again, as devastating as this time is going to be, He will not succeed, and the reason He won't succeed is because God will protect His chosen people, His elect. Why is God wasting His time on these people? Well, number one, He's not wasting His time, and number two, because He promised to protect them. He promised to protect them. And that He will do. So, with Satan and his demons losing the battle in heaven, and I think Mack is right, MacArthur is right, I think losing that battle to keep the raptured church from getting to heaven, the raptured bride of Christ to get to heaven, at that point we're being thrown down to earth. So with Satan and his demons losing that battle in heaven and being thrown down to earth, Satan now begins in earnest his universal war on earth. We saw the prelude, we saw the battle in heaven, he lost that battle, and now we're going to see his battle on earth. He is going to attack Israel, and he's going to attack Israel three separate times during this final 3.5 years. He's got 3.5 years. He's going to attack three times. As you know, I often use MacArthur's outline because I can't find any better, and I love how profound his outline is for this. Here it is. Point number one, the first attack. Point number two, the second attack. And point number three, the third attack. Okay? There it is. That explains exactly what's going to happen here. Let's look at the first attack, verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now, remember what we've learned, right? The dragon, the red dragon, is Satan, right? The woman, the persecuted woman, that's Israel. And the child, the male child, that's Jesus Christ. Now, look back at verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. In other words, Israel flees out into the wilderness to a place specially prepared by God so that she can be nourished for 1,260 days or during the second half of the tribulation or what is known as the Great Tribulation. So at the midpoint of this tribulation, she, Israel, is fleeing out to the wilderness to this place specially prepared by God so that God can take care of Israel. Go back to verse 13. This tells us why Israel fled out to the wilderness. Look at verse 13 again. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, what's that tell us? That tells us that he probably tried to get back in and was barred. When it dawned on him that he was thrown down to earth, what did he do? He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. The woman is Israel. When he noticed he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted Israel. Following his defeat by Michael and the holy angels, the dragon Satan is thrown down to the earth. Furious at his defeat, knowing full well that he only has a short time, chapter 12, verse 12, only 3.5 years left to oppose God's plans before he's thrown into the abyss, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Satan now begins his most intense assault against Israel yet. Now, we don't talk about this often, but it's very important for you to understand Satan has none of the divine attributes of God. But Satan is perhaps the most intelligent created being ever. Understand that Satan's theology is perfect. It's right on. And he does everything he can, even though he knows what's going to happen, he does everything he can to prevent that. He knew what would happen with the crucifixion. He knew that Jesus would raise from the dead. He knew that. That didn't stop him. It's a good picture of a fool. Fool just keeps doing what he does, thinking it'll be different. It never is. Satan is the prince of all fools. Now, when I say he begins his most intense assault against Israel yet, remember, don't forget this. I've already said this, but don't forget this. Satan has persecuted Israel from the very moment God selected them as his chosen people. He has always persecuted Israel. And by the way, just an interesting footnote. Remember this. God told Abraham, "The nations that bless you, I will bless. The nations that curse you, I will curse." There's probably one single reason that the United States is still in existence at this point in time, and it's not because we're one nation under God. That's not the reason. That's not even close to being true. The reason, most likely, is because the United States of America has always showed preference to the nation of Israel. And I don't care if you like the current president or not. He's our president. We're to honor him and the position. He has done more than many presidents to honor Israel. And again, I simply say that to say it's probably the reason we're still around. We've been good to Israel. God said the nations that do that would be blessed. But don't misunderstand. God chose this people, told them if they obey, they'd be blessed. They disobey. As a righteous, holy God, he has no choice but to discipline them. So some of their persecution has come from the chastening hand of God. Why? Because he loves them, because he wants them to repent and be saved. The other part of the persecution of Israel comes from Satan, and it's come from Satan the moment God chose that nation, chose those people as his own nation, a people for his own. Even in the book of Revelation, we saw in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, in the opening of the seals, before we've even reached the midpoint of the tribulation, there are already souls that have been slain in the past. They're under the altar. They've been slain for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In verse 17 of chapter 12, those are the very people that Satan is making war against, those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. And so understand, Satan has always persecuted Israel. It's only that he intensifies that persecution at the midpoint of the tribulation. Now, question. Think this through. How is it possible he could persecute them more than what happened in the Holocaust? I don't know, but he's Satan, and that's exactly what's going to happen. So Satan, being thrown down to earth, ramps up his persecution against Israel. It takes about 3.5 years for everyone to accept him as the ruler of the world. During that time, he's accepted. He's asking people to honor him. He gets to the midpoint. Now he wants people to worship him. Notice verse 13. He persecuted the woman. Dioko. It means to pursue, to chase, or to hunt down. It's used in the New Testament of pursuit with hostile intent. By implication, it means to persecute. And so here it describes Satan's hostile pursuit and persecution of the Jews as they flee into the wilderness. He is looking for Jews to kill them. Now understand, as I said, this is all prophesied both in the Old Testament and in the words of Jesus Christ himself. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, look at verse 15. Jesus prophesying about future time, chapter 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, well, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. What's that? Well, that's Antichrist who's desecrated the temple. Let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea, they must flee to the mountains. Where's the temple? Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? In Judea. They must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. You're on the house. You're on the housetop. Remember, they typically had a flat house roof, slant, so it would drain a little bit. But they'd go up on the housetop to catch the breeze in the nighttime, like kind of a balcony. And so you're up there, and you think, you know what? I mean, I got my suitcase packed on the first floor. I got my coat down there. He says, don't even waste your time. You got to get out of there. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. You're at work. You keep going. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. This is the worst time ever in the history of the world. That Antichrist desecrates the temple, and from that moment on, those last 3.5 years, the worst time in the history of the world. What's Israel do? Oh, they flee. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Somehow, God will mercifully enable them to escape. We'll see that in just a moment. Notice he in essence says, look, you don't even have time to get your coat. You don't even have time to get your jacket. You just go. They'll drop what they're doing. They'll run out into the wilderness. The fact that pregnant women are specifically mentioned tells you how vulnerable they will be and how murderous Antichrist will be. Yeah, it will be difficult for a pregnant woman to flee out to the wilderness, but guess what? If he can kill that pregnant woman, he's killed 2 Jews. Perhaps 3. Did you catch the fact that these 3.5 years will be so dangerous that, as Jesus said in verse 22, that God will intervene, and for the sake of the elect, that would be both Jews and Gentiles, those days will be cut short. In other words, were it not for the special intervention of God, even the elect would be killed. They can't be killed at this time because God will intervene. And so God steps in to limit the attack of Satan in two ways. First of all, He raises up people to help Israel. Look at Matthew 25, verse 31. This puts this passage in context for you. Look at this. Chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. This is talking about Him sitting on His throne in the millennial kingdom. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited Me in. Naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You something to drink? And when did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or naked and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison and come to You?" The King, that's Jesus Christ, will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine," who's that? The elect. True followers of Jesus Christ, even the least of them, it's as if you did it to Me. God, in other words, is going to raise up Christian Gentiles to help Israel. Those Gentiles will demonstrate the genuineness of their faith in Christ by their willingness to help the persecuted Jews, and what will probably happen when they help those persecuted Jews. They will be killed for that. Not only will God providentially use believing Gentiles to aid the persecuted Jews, but He'll also intervene directly on their behalf. Go back to Revelation 12, look at verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, Israel. Two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place. Now remember, John is seeing this in this vision from God. And as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, John here is forced to use figurative language to symbolically describe Israel's escape from Satan's assault. The imagery of the two wings of the great eagle, you read that and you say, okay, I doubt that is unique. I doubt that's new. There must be some passage in Scripture that mentions this. And sure enough, you go back to Exodus chapter 19, 4, and you discover that the imagery of the two wings of the great eagle, that's taken right from Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself." Now, I'll get there in a moment, but that's probably an indication that they're not airlifted out. Okay? We'll get there in a moment. They weren't airlifted out of Egypt. Most likely they won't be airlifted out of Israel. So just stay there. The promise here is that God is going to bring Israel to safety, just as he delivered the nation from bondage in Egypt. That is a type, a preview, real, definitely, but of what's going to happen when there's another mass exodus to protect Israel from Satan, and God's going to deliver them. Now, wings. What do wings symbolize in Scripture? Well, one thing they symbolize is strength. Isaiah 40, verse 31, you know this, those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That's a picture of strength. Wings also symbolize speed. Often the phrase is the wings of the wind. That's a picture of strength. 2 Samuel 22, Psalm 18, and Psalm 104. Most often, however, wings are used to speak of God's protection. Deuteronomy 32, 9 through 11. This is Moses speaking. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. You don't want anything messing with your eyeball. That's the picture. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them in his pinions. The Psalms repeatedly use the imagery of wings to describe God's protection of his people. Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shallow of your wings. You can just picture this massive bird hovering over the chicks who are underneath his wings so that no one can see them or get to them. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57, verse 1, in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Psalm 61, verse 4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Psalm 63, verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Psalm 91, verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Now notice that the wings belong to the great eagle. You see that? The word in the Greek, aitos, can also refer to the griffin or vulture. There are those who believe there's no such thing as an eagle in Israel. But mount up on wings of a vulture didn't sing as well as eagle. It's not the type of bird that's important, it's the size of the bird that's the issue. It's the size. And the picture here is of these massive birds with their enormous wings covering and protecting Israel from any danger. And remember, this is symbolic. This is symbolic, and so it pictures God's miraculous assistance of Israel, enabling her to move out to the wilderness quickly to her place of shelter and safety. Notice, if you will, that John doesn't tell us where this place of safety is. And the reason is obvious, right? It wouldn't be a place of safety if we knew where this place of safety was. MacArthur writes, some have suggested the fortress-like city of Petra, carved into the rocky cliffs of Edom between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba, approachable only through a narrow gorge. Petra was easy to defend in ancient times. The term wilderness does not reveal the exact location of Israel's place of refuge, since that term is a general term often used to describe the desolate area east of Jerusalem. Jesus' warning to flee to the mountains in Matthew 24 suggests that the place of refuge will not be in the coastal plain to the west of Jerusalem, or the relatively flat Negev desert region to the south. Most likely, it will be in the mountainous region east of Jerusalem. And then, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 41, we have this very interesting passage that gives further evidence for that view. It says this, "Antichrist will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon." So perhaps God is going to spare Edom, Moab, and Ammon, ancient countries to the east of Israel, as that special place of refuge for his people. And then MacArthur says this, "Wouldn't that be a wonderful twist if these Arab nations became the protectors of believing Israel and therefore maybe themselves came to the knowledge of God in Christ?" Great picture. Now, notice, if you will, that God is not going to just hide Israel and forget about them. Do you see it? Verse 14, "The two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished." Again, I don't think that that's the Israeli airline. That's probably just symbolic, as it was with Egypt, the exodus out of Egypt. But she's there. Look at this. She'll be nourished. So God himself will supernaturally provide nourishment for them. And if you think about it, he'd have to, right? Think about Germany. Think about the Holocaust. The Jew could not go down to the delicatessen and get something. He'd be identified and thrown into a concentration camp. They'll be totally cut off from the world system. They'll be unable in any case to buy and sell. They'll be totally dependent on God, their Savior. And this, what does this remind you of? Israel in the wilderness being supplied with manna and quail from God. How about Elijah? God supplied food for him at the brook Cherith, 1 Kings 17. God promised to protect Israel and care for Israel, and so he will, both with safety and with food. How long? Look at verse 14. "She was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent." That time reference comes from Daniel 7, verse 25 and chapter 12, verse 7. And it refers to the second half of the tribulation. That second 3.5 year period Jesus called the Great Tribulation in Matthew 24. It's the same time period defined in chapter 12, verse 6 as the 1,260 days, and then in chapter 13, verse 5 as 42 months. What does this time frame, when does this time frame begin? At the abomination of desolation, Daniel 11, verse 31, chapter 12, verse 11, Matthew 24, verse 15, I read that to you, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. That will be the moment that the true colors of Antichrist will be revealed to the world. And so as Satan, through Antichrist, escalates his worldwide attack on Israel, God is going to be right there protecting her from the presence of the serpent. Who's that? That's a picture of Satan. He's not a snake. That's symbolic of Satan. And what I love here is that even if Satan can determine where the bulk of the Jews are hiding, guess what? He cannot touch them because they are protected under the massive strong wings of God. Isn't Is he successful? No. No, he fails. And so guess what? That only prompts him to try even harder to destroy and eliminate Israel, which brings us to the second attack. Look at verse 15. With Satan's first attempt to massacre the Jewish people thwarted by God, hiding Israel in the wilderness, Satan begins a second time to destroy Israel and stop the plan of God. Verse 15. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. With Satan unable to attack Israel directly, he moves to long-range tactics. Now, take this apart. If the serpent is not an actual snake, but a symbolic representation of Satan, and if the dragon is not a dragon, but is symbolic, then we can know that the water that pours out of the mouth like a river out of his mouth has to be symbolic as well. And again, the imagery comes from the Old Testament, where floods typically symbolized trouble. That makes sense. Or sometimes floods symbolized an advancing, destroying army, such as Jeremiah 46 and 47 and Daniel 11. And the point John is making here is that Satan's attacking force will sweep toward the Jews, there where they're hiding, like a great flood. What's a flood? It's powerful, it's devastating, it's deadly. He will approach them in that manner. And why? Well, what's it say? To cause Israel to be swept away in the battle, in the flood, in the attack. So, this second attack by Satan will be quick and powerful and deadly in an attempt to drown or drown Israel or have them consumed or have them be destroyed by it. Remember, what does Satan want? He wants the woman Israel dead. He wants the woman drowned. That's what that word symbolizes, right? If you're drowned, you're dead, right? That's what the word means, to be immersed in a flood and carried away by it. They want Israel to be completely consumed and destroyed. That's always the goal of Satan. Psalm 124. Listen to this. Had it not been the Lord who was on our side, no one else could have done this. Let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us, then the waters would have engulfed us. I wonder what that has reference to. The stream would have swept over our soul. This is symbolic. The raging waters would have swept over our soul. It's the same imagery. Seeing the force of the enemy like some type of drowning flood, devastating, deadly flood. And what this tells us is that the frustrated dragon, the devil, is going to put together a force of men and demons to come after the people of God. And guess what? Once again, Satan and his demonic forces, his demonic men, will fail. Look at verse 16. God protected Israel from Satan's first attack. He will protect them from his second attack. Verse 16. But the earth helped the woman. Satan's tried to kill the woman. Verse 15. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. This time, God uses his creation to thwart Satan's murderous plan. We see the same idea in several places in the Old Testament. The imagery is similar to Moses' description of God's destruction of Pharaoh's army in Exodus chapter 15, verse 12. Let me read that to you. You stretched out your hand, you, God, stretched out your, what's it say? Right hand. What's that symbolize? Strength. right hand in Scripture always symbolizes strength. You stretched out your right hand. What happened? The earth swallowed them. Well, that's what we're seeing in Revelation 12. Same thing. Another Old Testament parallel is the dramatic story of Korah and Dathan and Abiram, who rebelled against Moses. Remember, they were crushed by God in the same shocking, dramatic fashion. Numbers 16, listen to this, verse 28. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol," that's death, "then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord." He said, let me just explain this to you. If God truly sent me, and I've spoken the truth, and these people have continued to reject God, and the earth should happen to open up its mouth and swallow them alive, that is a signal that I have told you the truth. What happened? As he finished speaking these words, the ground that was under them split open. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, their families, all that they had, and all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. I love the fact that all these wicked men had to be gathered together. They thought, hey, if we hang together, we'll be okay. There's not like all these different little earthquakes where someone falls into a sinkhole. The earth opens up. They're all there. They all fall into the hole. The earth opened its mouth, swallowed them up, their households, all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to death. And the earth then closed over them. What? Opened up, shut its mouth. And they perished from the midst of the assembly. Boy, there's church discipline for you right there. Back to Revelation. Think about this. Think about this. The earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river. The devastating force of Satan and his demon followers, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. What common phenomenon, I just gave it to you, what common phenomenon repeatedly takes place during the time of the tribulation? Earthquakes! Matthew 24, Jesus said there will be earthquakes. Revelation 6, verse 12, a great earthquake comes in connection with the sixth seal, which puts it nearer to the end of the 3.5-year period. And maybe it's that great earthquake of 6 verse 12 that splits the ground and swallows the forces of Satan. Whatever this symbolic language pictures, it's clear that God once again shuts down Satan's second attack. So, attack number one, thwarted when the Lord delivers Israel to the safety in the wilderness, a place specially provided by Him, prepared by Him, with food prepared by Him. Attack number two is thwarted when the ground opens up and swallows the forces of Satan, which brings us to the third attack. Look at verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with the woman. How interesting. Why is he angry at Israel? God's the one protecting them. Well, he knows he can't defeat God. So he's going for Israel. He was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Thoroughly frustrated, enraged is the word, by his inability to destroy the woman, Israel, the dragon Satan will turn his fury toward new targets. Now remember, Satan doesn't ever thwart the plan of God. He fulfills the plan of God. God is always going to have His remnant. They're going to be saved. They're going to be delivered. They're going to arrive alive in the kingdom. They'll be ushered into the kingdom. They're going to be made up of of Jews and Gentiles. And the question here then is, who are the rest? Do you see it? Verse 17. Who are the rest of her children? Who are the rest of Israel's children with whom Satan is now going to make war in this third attack? Some say it's the 144,000. Others see them as believing Gentile tribulation saints, Gentiles saved during the tribulation, who are sons of Abraham by faith. It seems best to take this as all-inclusive, referring to all those who name the name of Jesus Christ. And we know that they're true followers of Jesus Christ because of how John goes on to describe them. Verse 17. They are those, look at this, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Those who love me keep my commandments. That's what Jesus said. The word in the Greek for commandments, entole, it's a word used some 25 times in John's writings to refer to New Testament commands. The phrase testimony of Jesus is not testimony about Him, but rather the testimony He gave. What testimony did He give? He gave the truth that He taught that's revealed in the New Testament. And the point is, these persecuted believers will give further evidence that their salvation is real by virtue of their obedience to the truth of the Word of God. By the way, that's why the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos, right? Because of his testimony and his obedience to the Word of God. And so just like his first two attacks directed against Israel, Satan's third attack on God's people will also fail. Do you remember that at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, Revelation 11:15, that loud voices in heaven will proclaim the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the holy angels, the resurrected saints in heaven, all know that all of Satan's efforts to prevent Christ's plan cannot succeed. And do you remember that I told you when we were in chapter 11, the grammar in the Greek tells us that they have accepted this fact as fact, even though it has not yet occurred yet. So certain is it that it must take place. They rejoice before it's even happened. They know it's going to be thwarted, the plans of Satan. They know that he can't prevent Christ's kingdom from being established. They know that the Lord Jesus Christ will triumph. He'll reign on earth, ruling nations with his rod of iron. The surviving tribulation saints, both Jews and Gentiles, will survive under the protective wings of their heavenly Father to enter the earthly millennial kingdom. And so for the long-suffering people of Israel, the darkest hour lies ahead. As devastating as the persecution they have endured has been, the worst is yet to come. But it will be followed by a glorious dawn. There will be that final judgment by God and the purging and refining of Israel that will come in the final great Holocaust at the hands and the power of Satan. Then will come their salvation and the promised kingdom. In the end, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and then at the end of the 1,000 years, cast into the lake of fire. Isn't it amazing to know with full confidence as we study these details of the final days that God has chosen those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, and He has called us to Himself and He has redeemed us? And all of this that we have studied is something that we will never, ever experience because He has planned for us eternal glory. It makes us a bit more fervent in our prayers for those loved ones who don't know Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight. We've run long. We've covered much. I pray, Father, that you'd speak through this exposition of your word. For those of us who love you, all we can do is praise you for your goodness to us and serve you with a heart full of gratitude. For those, Father, here tonight who do not live for you, they're not true followers of Jesus Christ. Perhaps they play church for appearance, but should they die this day, they would not go to heaven. And they know that. Or perhaps they're deceived, thinking they've been good enough. Open their eyes to comprehend the truth. Thank you for this day, great day of worship. We pray you've been pleased. All this we pray in your name. Amen.